Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24, but I'm going to read starting in verse 8 so that we can see some of the context. This is God's word starting in Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Father in heaven, we come before you, and we come as your children that you have brought near by your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, God, now that you would speak to us. We ask that you would apply these things to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray also that you would open our eyes so that we can see and behold them rightly. Help us to understand clearly what's taught in the scriptures here. We ask, God, that their significance would be plain to us, and Lord, that you would, by your grace, work in us such that we would respond appropriately. We pray, Lord, that you would help us also to have a greater view of our Lord Jesus after we look at these things, our Savior who has brought us near again by his blood. We thank you and we pray it in his name. Amen. One of the greatest privileges that the Christian has in this life is their fellowship with God. It's a really remarkable thing. It's something that is experiential. It's something that's absolutely necessary to you being able to live the Christian life properly. It's also a really wonderful promise that we can latch on to and use to comfort ourselves in this life. In regards to the experiential aspect of our fellowship with God, Robert Murray McShane one time was asked a question. Someone wrote to him and asked him, "Hey, is it okay for me to make weather-related observations on the Sabbath?" Okay, to us, that seems funny. Back in the history of our church, there were certain things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, like pick blackberries, for instance. So back then, we would have totally agreed with Robert Murray McShane here. But this is what he says, and I think it's really helpful and wonderful. It shows how important our fellowship with God is. He says, "Dear friend, you ask me a hard question. Had you asked me what I would do in the case, I could easily tell you I love the Lord's day too well to be marking down the height of the thermometer or barometer every hour. I have other work to do, higher and better and more like the angels above. The more entirely I can give my Sabbaths to God and half forget that I am not before the throne of the Lamb with my harp of gold, the happier am I. And I feel it my duty to be as happy as I can be and as God intended me to be. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He goes on, he says this, but whether another Christian can spend the Sabbath in his service and mark down the degrees of heat and atmospherical pressure without letting down the warmth of his affections or losing the atmosphere of heaven, I cannot tell. My conscience is not the rule of another man. One thing we may learn from these men of science, namely, to be as careful in marking the changes and progress of our own spirit as they are in marking the changes of weather. A number of you have heard this before. I've read that quote before. But it's helpful. You see McShane's view of communion with God as though he were before the throne of the Lamb. It's this idea of not losing the atmosphere of heaven. When you look at the book of Hebrews, one of the things that's striking is that the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament are actually just patterned off of the heavenly temple. They are a replica of the original that God dwells in heaven. And then what the author of Hebrews says is that we're actually supposed to enter in with confidence into the holy places. Well, what's he talking about? He's saying we're actually supposed to enter into the very holy of holies in heaven while we're here on earth. That spiritually, as you come before the Lord in prayer, as you go before him in worship, you enjoy fellowship and communion with God through the Holy Spirit such that you're in the Holy of Holies. Where there was a veil and you couldn't enter in, now you can. So that's really significant. It's really wonderful. It gives us a lot of confidence, and you see this theme come up through the scriptures in a bunch of different ways. What's really helpful, though, is to understand the whole story. It's one thing to just come up to someone and witness to them and say, one of the benefits is that you can know and have fellowship with God. It's another thing for you to start at the beginning and be able to show them, this is what we were made for originally. This is what we had in the garden, and then we were exiled. We were kicked out because of our sin. We could not enter in. And that's what we see in this text. Really, this text is wonderful in a number of ways. As bleak and as dark as it ends, in wrath the Lord remembers mercy, as Habakkuk prays in Habakkuk 3. There's instances even here where we can be encouraged. God is kind even here with carrying out this expulsion of the couple. And so let's take a look at our text. We have three principles that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one is the faith of Adam. The faith of Adam. So in Genesis 3, we have one of the most tragic chapters in all of Scripture. The only other chapters that you could look at and say are maybe more tragic than this one would be the chapters that include the death of our Savior. That's really the only thing that could be worse than this. But while it's all very bleak and dark, there's very distinct rays of light that come through. Verses 17 through 19 recount the effects of the curse on the woman and the man. There's going to be pain in childbearing, the battle of the sexes, the ground is cursed, their work will be toilsome, the couple will turn to dust, they will die one day. And then you read this in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. One thing to remember here is that naming is a sign of authority. So parents name their children. God names throughout the scriptures. Adam named all the animals. He had dominion over them. So this is a sign of authority. Here Adam names his wife. Even though their marriage relationship bears the effects of the fall, even though there's punishment there where there's going to be power grabs and tyranny from verse 17, Adam still has his authority in his marriage. It's not annihilated. It doesn't go away. Marriage is affected by sin now, but the bones of marriage are still the same. Another thing to notice here is that while the fall has occurred and there will be punishments of verses 17 through 19, the couple's task of multiplying and filling the earth from Genesis 1:28 is still intact. That does not go away either. They're still to be fruitful. They're still to have dominion. They're still to bear God's image, in that particular way. But this is also an interesting statement, and it can kind of look like it comes out of nowhere. You have punishment, 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 punishment. Eve, mother of all living. It's like, this is all of a sudden this kind of positive note going on in our text. Some commentators want to say that this abruptness shows that this text actually wasn't original to the book of Genesis. I don't think that's the case. I think what's actually happening here is that Adam is doing what he should have done earlier, which he is now taking God at his word. He's taking God at his word. In verse 14, God curses the serpent specifically. But notice he doesn't curse Adam and Eve specifically. They bear the curse, and there's punishments that affect their lives, but they themselves are not cursed. The serpent is cursed, though, above any of the beasts of the field. And then in verse 15, God says that the offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. So Eve is going to have children. You cannot have a war between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring without the woman having offspring. It's kind of assumed then that this is what's going to happen. So what's happening? Adam, in verse 20, believes God. He trusts the promise of Genesis 3:15. We are not going to die right away. We are going to die, but not right away. And we are going to have children. And one day, the seed of my wife is going to bruise the serpent's head. So he takes God at his word. This is crucial for the believer. You are a person of faith, but that does not mean that you simply have faith in faith. This isn't the power of positive thinking. That's not what Christianity runs on. We don't simply just believe that it's going to work out. If your salvation was a great big portrait that you were going to then hang on the wall for you to enjoy and for everyone else to see and enjoy, you don't go up to the wall and then just hoist the portrait up there and keep it there with your own arms. You hang it there on a nail that's fixed in place. That's the way faith works. It rests on something. It relies on something. There is an object to your faith. What is Adam relying on? What is he trusting in? He's trusting in God's word. He is relying on the promise of God, the first gospel promise in all of Scripture. There are a number of things we can take from this, one being that Adam is right to trust in God's word because it is perfectly reliable. You cannot find anything more sure to trust in than the promises of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Psalm 119, 140, your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. You grow to love God's promises. The more you rely on them, the more you put your faith and hope in them, and the more they prove true as you do that. Adam already knows this by experience. It's still early on, but he knows God's word proves true. God told him what would happen if he disobeyed and ate the fruit, and it is coming true. This is another important thing to realize, is that God's word comes true in both directions. When he makes promises for life and salvation, those promises come true. When he makes promises of judgment, those promises come true. Another thing we see is that it's far better to take God at his word than to learn the hard way. Better to believe that the stove is hot than learn by experience. It would have been far better for Adam to have believed and obeyed God rather than to learn the hard way here. Some of you can attest to this. Maybe you came to the Lord later on in life, and you look back and you think, man, what I wouldn't have given to have paid attention to what my Sunday school teacher told me, or what grandma told me, or my mom and dad. How you wish you had listened and believed and obeyed earlier, all the heartache that might have saved you. But while it's better to take God at its word than it is to learn the hard way through disobedience, it's also better to believe late rather than never. Better for Adam to trust God's word now, even if it's after this horrific fall into sin, than not at all. It might be that you're looking back at your life, your choices, how they've affected others, and you might be tempted to think, what's the point now? I made a complete hash of the great majority of my life. Look at the relationships. Look at everything that's gone awry because of my sin and what I've done. Why trust Jesus now? What is even the point after so much sin and so much hurt? Which is better? To sin and blow it, and then like Judas, try and deal with your sin yourself, overwhelmed by it, despairing because of it, or to sin and blow it and be like the thief on the cross, who believes the very last moment and hears Jesus tell him that that very day he would be with him in paradise. It's far better to believe later than not at all. Notice also that faith takes action. Adam's faith results in something concrete, the naming of Eve. He's so confident in God's promise that she will go on to be the mother that of all that live on the earth, that he sets this thing in concrete. James says in his letter, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." There's the often used quote from the Reformers, "Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone." It works itself out in your life, in obedience, in trust, in walking after God. And so true living, saving faith will bear fruit. Finally, even when it's dark, you should take hold of the promises of God. It doesn't get any darker, really, than Genesis 3. And yet it's right here where Adam latches on to the promise of God and believes. Isaiah 50, verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his voice, and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." How do you do that? Laying hold of his promises. So that's the faith of Adam. Next, we see the grace of God. We looked at this quickly here in verse 21 a couple of weeks ago when we saw the couple hiding because of their nakedness in verses 7 through 13. Their realization that they are naked corresponded to their guilt and shame. It's also helpful for us to look at it here in verse 21 again because there's a lot here, but also because of how it ties into verse 20. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." These are long garments. The language indicates something like this would have extended to their knees or their feet. This is still the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, their covenant creator, who is in solemn relationship with them. The word for garments here is also the word used for priestly garments when you get to the tabernacle and the temple. When Aaron and his sons were fitted with clothes that were right for their service for God in the tabernacle, this is the same language used. And so again, the couple retains another role that God had given them. They would multiply and fill the earth, and they're still to function like priests on the earth. They were still to serve God, worship God, be in relationship with God. It'll be very different now after the fall. They will be priests without a temple here shortly, kicked out of the garden. But how is this possible? How can they continue on in relationship with God even after this very grievous sin? It's only possible through sacrifice. The animals killed for their garments are the first sacrifice. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." God is providing a temporary covering for their sins so that they can continue in relationship with him. In the same chapter where we see the entire cosmos fall into sin, we also see then salvation by grace through faith. Adam believes in verse 20, and God covers his sin in verse 21. Notice some things about this grace. First, as we noticed before, it was through the shedding of blood. Folks will wonder, why does it have to be this way? Why can't God just look at our sin and wink at it and let it go? Why go through all of this? Why sacrifice his only son? Well, the penalty proves to us how great and how offensive our sin is. Right? How terrible is what has happened here in Genesis 3? How grievous is my sin? How offensive is it for me to violate God's laws for little things, big things, whatever? How do I know and understand exactly what this means? By seeing the penalty that had to be paid, by seeing the price that was given. How great is our sin? It's as great as the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That proves to us how great our need is and how offensive our sin is. The Lord Jesus' price, the penalty that he paid, his death on the cross. Death is the right punishment. It is good and right for the judge of all the earth to require this payment. This is what we deserve. Second, this sacrifice and the grace that flows from it is provided by God. It's interesting in verse 1 that God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. God had stopped making things the sixth day. He created the earth, light, the sky, cosmos, seas, dry land, plants, lights, animals, man, and then he finishes it all up on the sixth day, and he rests on the seventh day until Genesis 3:21, where he makes garments. God is the creator of your salvation. He is where it originates. You neither created the world nor your own salvation. You didn't cause yourself to be born, neither do you cause yourself to be born again. God determined how you could be saved, and then he worked it out. It is from him. He stitched the garments for the couple, and he closed them. Similarly, he hand-stitched and closed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That ought to give you a ton of confidence. It doesn't rest on you. Why am I saved? Because God saved me. Not because I obeyed, not because I participated well at church, not because I could do this or that. I'm saved because of the work of God through his Son. He is the creator of the universe, and he is the creator, the maker of my salvation. Third, they didn't earn this covering. It was graciously given and received by faith. It is impossible to think at all that the couple earned these clothes through righteousness. Now, the very reason why it's given to them is because of their sin, their shame, their nakedness. God's clothing is an act of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, we need to trust in the Lord Jesus, him and him alone. You can't cover your own sins. And as we noticed a couple weeks ago, when we try, it's just shabby loincloths. It's not a full covering. It's not the covering of God, which is exactly what we need. Finally, though, we see here the exile of the couple. The couple, as I said before, is not specifically cursed like the serpent. They can still have a relationship with God. God provided a sacrifice for them. And you see that the relationship can continue in the very next chapter. God is still dealing with Cain and Abel. They have to come, they have to bring sacrifices, but God is still relating with them. He's still dealing with them in Genesis 4. At the same time, though, there is this exile. The close fellowship, the intimate communion of walking together in the paradise of the garden with God is going away. That's the great loss here. God would still deal with them in his grace and his kindness, but it would pale in comparison to the amazing thing that they had with him in the garden. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Again, you see the plural here that was used in chapter 1. Man has become like one of us. I don't think this is a plural of majesty or that he's conferring with a heavenly council. What I think is going on is that Moses understands that there is a plurality within God. He doesn't have a full theology of the Trinity yet, but he understands that there is a plurality there. And here too, we see the craftiness of the serpent again. God says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So the serpent was even right in a sense, but only in a sense. When Satan is telling the truth, he is doing so in order to slip in a lie. He is doing so in order to deceive. They become like God, knowing good and evil, but it wasn't how the serpent made it seem. What they see with their newfound discernment is that they're guilty. And God then, in order to prevent the couple from remaining in this condition forever, takes action. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. There's both mercy and punishment here. There's mercy in that man is not stuck forever in his sinful condition. By closing the door on the tree of life now, God leaves the door open for ultimate salvation later. We can trust in the Lord and be saved, and then when we die, we know it's a blessing. This is something that marks out the funerals of believers as opposed to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to funerals of unbelievers, and they will talk about how their loved one is in heaven and so on. Believers have a different sort of confidence, though, in that context than unbelievers have. And it comes out, and it should come out. The Christian would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are not praising the Lord that our loved one is fishing in heaven. We are praising the Lord that he or she is with the Lord, whom they greatly loved and desired to be with while they were here on earth. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Why is that? It's because we love Jesus and we know that dying is an advancement. It is a promotion. As you get older and you get tired of the toil and the pain and the decay of your bodies, you long for heaven more and more. It is a blessing. You are freed from that aspect of the curse. But we also grow more and more tired of sinning. Right? You long for that day when I don't have to fight this battle anymore, when I'm done with that sin, finally and completely, where we can say, yes, the Lord's given me great victory through his Spirit. I have enjoyed repentance that he's given me through his Spirit, but one day I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to take heed lest I fall because I won't be able to fall anymore into that sin. And so there's mercy here. They weren't able to reach out and eat from the tree of life and lock themselves in their state. There's also punishment here, though. In verse 23, the couple is sent out to work the ground from which he was taken. God pronounced the punishment in verses 17 through 19, and now they are going to take effect. God makes good on his word. And again, this is important. This proves that there's no utopia in this life on our own, right? You can set up all the autonomous zones you want. You can share things commune style all you want. You can't overcome the fallenness of this world. There is no utopia to be achieved. There is a new heavens and a new earth that the Lord Jesus will bring. That's what we look forward to. But this is also important because, again, the judgments of God that are pronounced are happening. If you are outside of Christ, you are under the wrath of God, and it might be that you don't see it now. It might be that life seems decent now, that life even seems good now, that things are going well for you now. In Psalm 73, the psalmist complains of how the wicked just seem to go on and prosper. Like, Lord, I'm over here trying to obey you while the wicked are living fat and happy and everything's good with them. Even quotes, he complains, quoting the wicked, saying, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Psalm 73, verse 11. Basically, things are going so well, God must not be able to see all the wickedness I'm doing. He must just be blind to it. Today, most of the time, what we think is, oh, he must be good with it then. If God's not raining down judgments on me right now and I'm living this way, it must be fine. But then the psalmist comes to his senses and he realizes the truth about the wicked. He says to the Lord in verses 18 through 20, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Judgment would come. May not happen right away, but it would come. God is not all talk. And so what God said was going to happen is now taking effect. He is pushing the couple out of the garden where they will experience the punishments for their sin. Verses 17 through 19 are coming true. They are sent out in verse 23, and then we see the impossibility of return in verse 24. Verse 24 says, he drove out the man. We look at that and we think, okay, yep, he sent him out. This is more like God kicked them out. He drove them out. This is the same language that God uses when he tells Israel that he's going to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land ahead of them with hornets. He is kicking them out of his house. The house that he brought them into to have fellowship and communion with him, he is now driving them out. They are being driven away, and then God deadbolts the door behind them. Verse 24 goes on, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. It's like, you can't get better bodyguards than angels. Cherubim are winged angels. They serve as attendants to God. You see God enthroned on cherubim in Ezekiel's book, his prophecy in the Old Testament. Cherubim are also guards. And you see that here, where they block the entrance back into the garden. We get a glimpse of them in Revelation 4, where they are full of eyes, one being like a lion, another an ox, another a man, and the fourth one being like an eagle in flight. Each has six wings and constantly declares the holiness of God, which means you don't get to go in because you are not holy. Your sin keeps you out. And then there's a flaming sword here, which is interesting because there's no other flaming sword in the Bible. There are swords. You even hear of the Lord's sword fighting for his people, but there are no other flaming swords. And this one, the point, would follow whoever would get near the entrance. There is no way around. There is no way back in. And so what's the point? We're outside. The intimate fellowship, communion that the couple had in the garden is gone. But again, in his wrath, God remembers mercy. So just think about fellowship with God in the Bible for a second. This is what was lost. They would still have some relationship with God. He would still deal with them, but that closeness, that intimacy is gone. But what do we see work out in the whole of Scripture? Well, Adam, created by God and then brought into the garden, violates God's covenant, is then cast out of the garden towards the east. Who is Moses writing for? He's writing for Israel, who had recently escaped slavery in Egypt through God's deliverance. They are the children of Abraham, who later on in Genesis, God calls out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is to the east. God makes a covenant with Israel. He's going to dwell with them in the tabernacle. And then he's going to bring them into the promised land, a garden, essentially. And they need to keep his covenant. It's like Moses is saying to them as he writes Genesis 1, 2, and 3, don't do what Adam did. This has happened before. We've been here before. Keep the covenant. Don't violate it. And of course, what do? They violate the covenant. And just as Adam, they are exiled, they're taken captive by Assyria and then Babylon out towards the east. So, what does God do? God, who had dwelled in the garden and then behind the veil in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the Holy of Holies in the temple, God now dwells in human flesh. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is incarnated and he dwells with man. And then as we read at the beginning of the service, we have a new and living way that's opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Jesus effectively takes that flaming sword for us. He allows the justice and judgment of God to run him through so that we can enter back in to intimate fellowship with God. And what's remarkable then is as you're reading like John's gospel, and we saw this a while back, but Jesus tells the disciples, the Holy Spirit's with you, but then he's going to be in you. You're going to be the temple now. God's going to dwell in you through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, we're supposed to abide in him, his life coursing through us. We can't do anything without him. His presence, fellowship with him, communion with him, his spiritual life working through us so that we can bear much fruit. It's no longer we who live, but it's Christ living through us. We have a new Adam and a new covenant and a new creation that we get to enjoy as we enjoy fellowship with God again in a profound and remarkable way. This is again also why Jesus said that it was better for him to go so that he would send the Holy Spirit so that we could have that communion and fellowship all of the time so that it wouldn't just be this massive crowd glomming around Jesus all the time and you're hoping maybe I can get eye contact. No, it's consistent. It's steady. You can have fellowship with God through his Spirit. And so, when you think about your Christian life, all that's been restored now through Jesus, and then we also know that one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Not only is the fellowship restored, but the paradise will come too. It won't be Eden. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth, but it'll be wonderful, perfect. We won't be missing out. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, then the angel showed me the river of water of life being as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so we look forward to that day when it's all restored, it's all made new, but until then, you enjoy the fellowship with God through his Spirit. And so keep that up. Don't give way to sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Focus on the Lord. Lay hold of his promises. Work hard to look to him in faith and enjoy that fellowship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace and kindness that you've given us through your Son. We thank you that by his blood we have been brought near, that there's only one way to the Father, and it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have brought us in through him. We ask God that you would help us. Help us to live lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of the fellowship that has been restored, worthy of this great gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given us as you now dwell within us, as you build us up as a holy temple for you together. Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing, that make sense of that, Lord. Help us to be careful not to grieve the Spirit. And Lord, we pray also that we wouldn't rely on our own strength, our own goodness. Help us to remember the grace of our Savior that was provided and to rest in it by faith. We ask God that as you do this in us, we pray that it would be apparent to those around us. Lord, I ask specifically that those who are here who have perhaps not trusted in you, Perhaps the burden of their sin is great, and they have thought that there has been no relief. Lord, I pray that even in how dark Genesis 3 is, that they would see the rays of light, that they would see your grace and your kindness still coming through in your promises, and that they would trust in your Son. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, we pray that for our family, our friends, those around us, Lord, may they know restored fellowship with God through Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.